Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?
Welcome to the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio 930 WFMD. I'm your host and moderator, Troy Skinner, joined this week by Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church, and Senior Pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel, Jonathan Schweitzer, co-founder of the great Frederick Faith Debate.
You took your jacket off and, this time.
Oh, man. Yeah, it gets hot in here. A lot of hot air going on.
A lot of hot
here,
air going around.
And the question was asked.
Because the truth matters, baby.
The question was asked recently, what kind of people listen to this show? And, you know, I don't know, but God bless you. You know,
yes,
obviously.
Yes.
I will say
look
that.
Look yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, what kind of person are you?
Yeah, what kind of person are you? And I will say that this show puts demands on you.
That's right.
You know, not just
anybody.
It's not
for everybody.
Not just anybody can listen to this show. If you can hang with this show, you know, I'm not sure what it says about you, but it says something.
It does.
It definitely says something.
And you need to ask your wife or your spouse or your kids what it says about you, because they will tell you.
Now, here's the challenge, all right? We've been covering the Westminster Confession of Faith a section at a time and commenting on it as we go. We're on chapter 3 last week. We're going to get into chapter 4 this week. And here's the challenge, all right? I'm going to read. This is chapter 3, section 7.
7.
All right? The rest of mankind.
Google it and you'll find it.
Yeah. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to honor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. I ask you, how do you read that and make it interesting?
Okay. So can we try it the way that I said?
All right, go for it.
Okay, every time that we get to a comma, the next guy reads. All right, we'll go in a clockwise.
All right, let's do 8.
Ready?
Then
we'll do 8.
Who's gonna start?
I will. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care.
That men
attending the will of God revealed in His Word
and yielding obedience thereunto
may.
He only gets like 2 words from the certainty of their effectual vocation.
Be assured of their eternal election.
So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise,
reverence,
and admiration of God,
and of humility,
diligence,
and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel.
That was fun. I have no clue
exciting.
What we read.
Yeah, that was a lot more fun, but I don't think.
I have no idea what we read.
Well, here's what we read, right? Here's the gist of this section of chapter 3, right? It's like God hath determined ahead of time how salvation would occur through faith in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that some would serve to glorify his name by experiencing his wrath for their sin. And that this teaching of predestination is a tough pill to swallow, but it provides a comfort of assurance to those who are elect by God. I mean, that's kind of, it's admitting here, I think, this last part is basically saying, look, this is a high mystery. This is tough. You know, and we need to handle this with special prudence and care, because this is tough water to navigate through. But it is what it is because of what the Bible teaches. I mean, I think that's kind of what they're saying. So us grappling with this stuff and saying, man, this is, I'm not sure I can agree, this is hard. I think that the divines who wrote the Westminster Confession are would be, in, if they were here, would be in agreement. They're not are, can't say present tense, would be in agreement with us if they were here.
I appreciate their honesty about the hardness of this particular doctrine to swallow. I think they're wrong that we need to swallow it. Nevertheless, I appreciate their honesty about it.
And of course,
Jace is the opposite. Yeah.
I just see it as one of the more beautiful doctrines in Scripture, that He has called me not based on anything that I've done, not even my ability to decide. You know, as He says in Romans, not up to him who wills or him who runs. It's not even based on me. It's based on something He did, which gives me great confidence that I can't lose it either, which I don't know if we're going to get to that particular point in here. But I don't have to keep up. I can rest in this, because it wasn't up to me to pat myself on the back for a response that I made where somebody else didn't respond. I can simply say, thank you. That's all I've got. I can just appreciate it, and therefore I can continue in life even when I fail every single stinking day over and over again. I know that He's got me in His hand, because it's not up to me to lose it either.
And it can be very comforting. I can see that, but I can also see where somebody would argue back that it could be frustrating. Like, what's the purpose and point of life? It's meaningless. If God's predestined everything and preordained everything and pre-planned and said this, you know, by his decree, eternal decree, has said from the beginning of time that this is the way it's going to be, it doesn't matter if I pray, doesn't matter if I serve, doesn't matter if I take this pencil and jab Jonathan Schweitzer in the eye, because if I do so, God said I was going to do it, you know, eons ago. So what's the point of our existence? That's a frustrating question, isn't it?
The thing is that if I have chosen to receive God's grace, there is nothing of my own strength in that. There is no work of my choosing faith. The Bible never argues that choosing faith is a work. Nowhere. You would think that Paul would have taken time to argue that somehow choosing was an act of faith. Choosing is not a work. The work is if, and this is what Paul does argue against, if I think I can earn my own salvation by my own great abilities to, you know, to do what is right in my life. And I know that that's not the case. And so my saying, I can't do that, I need the grace of God, I choose to accept his grace in my life, is not an act of pride. I mean, that turns the whole gospel on its head. It's not an act of self-will.
Well, I agree. That's my problem with it.
It's an act of gratitude. Man, I got
nothing. If it's an act of
God did it for me. Thank you, God. I receive that. I'm not going to reject it. I receive your grace.
So when you're standing next to someone who doesn't receive it, can there not? Isn't there the ability to boast in your choice? I mean, why didn't he get accepted and I did? Well, it's because I chose.
I'm boasting to him. I'm nothing. Paul certainly did that. I'll boast to my weakness. Okay, I will boast to him. I'm nothing. I am low, the lowest of the low, and I deserve hell. And that is my boast, that I deserve hell. If that's my boasting, then yes, I will boast to him.
Well, no, if that's exactly what I would say, you should boast him. But I feel that you have the ability to boast if you say that I have, that I made a choice, you didn't. I did good, you didn't. If only you had done that.
That's boasting. I mean, if that was a problem.
Well, that's the definition of boasting. I did something, you didn't. I did something good. I'm not arguing from Scripture. I'm just arguing just the definition of boasting. I did good, you didn't.
Right.
That's what boasting is.
But my argument is this, is that Paul spends extensive time over the concern that we would try to earn our own salvation by our own works, and spends no time whatsoever with any concern whatsoever that I'm going to fall into boasting that I chose God and that the other guy did not. That in fact, that my choosing of God is an act of humility, not an act of boasting. And if Paul would have spent significant time saying, if you make a big deal about you choosing Christ, then you're boasting. If Paul would have gone into great, great detail about that, then I would be the first to say, you know what? We must not boast in that. But he doesn't.
So when Romans gives you the basis of his choice, not based on him who wills or runs, not based on your own opinion.
Yeah, where's the passage?
We did this last week. You know, I found the passage you asked me about last week just seconds after, but then you were so far in a different direction I couldn't even find it.
This is Romans 9, 10, and 11, isn't it?
Well, yes, certainly in there.
Yeah.
It would be a 9. So it would be where he argues that, you know, I've chosen one and not chosen the other,
yes,
based on
excellent.
What?
This is Pharaoh. He's talking about Pharaoh, and he's talking about Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau, yeah.
Yes. This is what I feel like is precisely the point. Let's take Pharaoh. Well, is it about Esau or Jacob and
Jacob and Esau. I've chosen them before they were even born. No choice they were able to make.
Yeah, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. All right? He is not dealing with individual salvation in that passage. In fact, when he talks about Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated, that passage comes from Malachi chapter 1, which is the prophets prophesying hundreds, almost thousands of years later, that the children of Esau as a corporate group ended up being hated by God. Nowhere are we told that Esau as an individual was hated by God. But later on, we're told that the children of Esau are hated by God because they rejected the children of Jacob when they came out of Israel, when they came out of Egypt. And so Esau have I hated, he's talking about the children of Esau that ended up falling into major sin. So he's dealing with not individual salvation here, but corporate salvation. He's dealing with the role of the Jews in the sovereign purposes of God. He's not dealing with individual salvation. He came to the end of that at the end of Romans 7 and 8, where he's talking about the individuals, those I called, I predestined, blah, 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 all the way to glory, you know, and they will overcome in all things. But then he says, but I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it. I have great sorrow for who? For this whole group of people, Israel. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about a corporate group there.
But not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. Isn't that the beginning of verse 6?
Yeah.
So,
but that's still a corporate group he's referring to. He's gone from, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's clearly dealing with individuals coming into salvation. When he moves into chapter 9, he's abundantly clear that he's moved from dealing with individual salvation back to the people of Israel as a whole, and the conundrum that it would appear that God is rejecting those who he had said would be his sovereign people forever. And so he's dealing with that passage. How is it that some of them will be Israel and some of them will be not? He's not dealing with Gentiles along with them. He's dealing with the Jewish Israeli people. And how is it that some of them end up being rejected and some of them do not?
Here's my commentary notes. I thought it was interesting. This is just the NIV study Bible. It's the most popular study Bible in the world here. In verses 6 through 13, Paul is clearly dealing with personal and not national election. He is not portraying the nation Israel, Jacob, over the nation Edom, though Malachi 1, which is what you were speaking of, does speak of the nations. Paul's intention is evident in light of the problem he's addressing. How can God's promise stand when so many who comprise Israel are unbelieving and therefore cut off?
Yeah, and I'm in disagreement with that.
Right. That's what I heard.
Massively in disagreement with that.
In fact, when we come to Pharaoh is very important. Pharaoh represents the nation of Egypt. And this is what God has been doing. It's going to happen with Gog and Magog. God, and we find it happening. Russia, I feel like, is a great example. Clearly, Gog and Magog seems to, in the history of the world, have an election in God to be used for evil purposes. And though there may be seasons where there's revival that breaks out in Russia, there seems to be the sense that in God's purposes on the earth, that Gog and Magog are going to end up being the bad guy, Russia, the from the land of Gogol, you know, these people that come from the north. Well, I've noticed Solzhenitsyn, Dostoevsky, one after another, said, you know what? I want nothing to do with the destiny that is Russia. And instead, I'm going to the United States where I can find a new destiny. Individuals are able to opt out of the predestination. Pharaoh is clearly referring to the entire nation that God shaped up. And in fact, in Ezekiel, where he's talking about Pharaoh, you know, that he shapes Pharaoh up like clay. He shapes a nation up like clay. And if they reject him, then he will make them into something else. He's not dealing with individuals. He's dealing with a nation. Well, Egypt is a nation that he shaped up. They rejected him. And so in rejecting them, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, who had already chosen to reject the purposes of God. And he kept hardening him. He said, you know what? I've had enough with you, Pharaoh. And so now I'm going to use you for my glory. I'm going to harden your heart, and I'm going to harden your heart. And you've lost all opportunity to even change and to respond.
Well, I would argue, at least in there somewhere, he raised him up for the purpose of destruction, since that's an actual verse.
The whole nation.
Okay, but
without a doubt.
Okay.
And he destroyed them, and he was glorified. Israel walked away free and clear. And Pharaoh is the representation of that. Just like,
agreed.
For example.
Agreed. Yeah, I'm with you there.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so that being the case, yeah, God hardened him. And the reality is that God hardens whom he will, but he's made it clear to us who he will. He hardens those who reject his purposes. And he gets into that very principle then later on in chapter 11 of Romans, where he says, how can someone hear unless somebody's sent to them? And he says, well, I did send somebody to them, and I preached the gospel to them, but they refused to hear. And because they refused to hear, now he's saying, I'm rejecting you. I'm rejecting all of you for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles have come, at which point then he says all Israel will be saved.
Yeah, I'm not with you on that particular passage either, but that's we're going to get further away in understanding of 12 through 14.
Well, and so the point is that there's a historical corporate thing that's going on there that people can choose to participate in or not participate in, and that he gives us the basis of that. If you reject his word when it comes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When the word of God comes to you and you reject it, you will be hardened and you will lose salvation. You will lose the opportunity to participate in the election to glory, and you will be put into the election of Egypt, which is being shaped up to be destroyed for the glory of God.
But if God, all right, let's grant, because I agree that you can pull out of this national election kind of things. I believe that people would leave one and go, that's fine.
Sure.
So just thinking about bigger picture definitions of God.
Good.
If God knows something's going to happen and he's all powerful.
Yeah.
I guess I'm confused as to how that is not determinative. Like, if I'm aware of something and I know all things and I am all powerful, do I not by definition determine what will happen? Can there be maverick molecules with a God who knows everything and is all powerful?
I think that is a fascinating question. I do not think Scripture answers it, and I'm unwilling to try to answer it in any kind of a definitive way as well. I'll play with the idea, I'll grapple with the idea, but if we're going to build doctrine on that, I think it is unwise. It goes beyond what Scripture focuses
on.
It's
a metaphysical, a bigger picture thing. I mean, we're taking lots of scriptural texts that say he's all-powerful and say that he knows all things. Those are in Scripture, I think.
Yes, they are.
So we're taking good and necessary consequences, as they say. We have this information. How do we define a God like that?
God gives us the choice as to whether or not we're going to be a part of his election unto glory or whether or not we're going to be a part of his election unto destruction. He gives us that choice. He knows the end from the beginning. Absolutely. Does that mean that he determines or doesn't determine? That is not a question that Scripture answers. Scripture grapples with the idea that God has given us this free choice, this free will, and that in the midst of us choosing to reject God, and like the Tower of Babel, like Babylon, like Egypt, we join together in this beast nation, you know, in our rejection of God, that will not be sufficient to somehow contradict or stop the purposes of God. God will still have his purposes come to pass, which is that the righteous will be blessed, that those who accept his grace will be a part of his election unto glory, and that the rest are going to be destroyed. That there's nothing that Satan can do to set himself up as God and to be stronger than God. God's purposes are going to come to pass. And his purpose is that we would, that those who choose him would love him and would be with him for eternity, that we'd be satisfied or enjoy him forever.
Now, Jonathan, what do you do with a passage, you know, where Jesus talks about, you know, those that the Father gives him, you know, he's not going to lose any of them? That traditionally is understood as talking about individuals and not a corporate entity. But do you understand that corporately as well?
No. Again, the question in my mind is whether or not what is the basis upon which God makes the choice? And we're told the basis upon which God makes the choice. When he speaks his word to us and we receive it, not whether or not we can follow it. It says at the end of Isaiah, this is he upon whom I look, he whose heart trembles at my word. When our hearts tremble at his word, when he speaks to us and we hear it, then God says, that's the one that I choose. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's the basis upon which they're chosen? Because when they come to the party, they do it the way that God said to do it. Their hearts trembled at his word, at his commands. And so God makes the choice. He told us the basis upon which he made the choice. And so Jesus isn't coming, making that choice of those people. But Jesus is coming and saying that my God has chosen certain ones, and I've lost none of those that he's given to me. And that's certainly the case. Those that responded to the word of God, God chose them. They're a part of his election, and they're a part of his purposes in the world. They will be protected. They will be glorified. They will be overcomers. Neither height nor depth nor things present will ever be able to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Though it is possible that they could choose to separate themselves from God, which is not in contradiction to that particular passage.
Now, this is going way back and maybe a little bit off topic, but what the heck. Going all the way back to the very first people, you know, Adam and Eve. You know, and they, God gave them a choice.
Yeah.
You know, eat from the tree or not eat from the tree.
They disobeyed.
And they disobeyed. They ate from the tree.
Yeah.
If they never eat from the tree, then how does all the predestination in Christ that was decreed from before time happen?
Well, Christ knew that we were going to fall, that we would not be able to say no to the temptation. That's why he had to set Christ up. I mean, predestined us in Christ. He didn't predestine us in our own works and righteousness. He predestined us in Christ. And that was true for Adam and Eve as well. They fell. Again, it's an interesting idea, but it's not an idea we have to deal with. Adam and Eve fell. There wasn't a group of people on the earth that chose to not fall, that would not need to be in Christ. God was wise and knew that falling into sin would be an issue, and that there would be those that would fall into sin and would say, wow, now I need help, and would turn like Seth in the lineage of faith. Mahalalel, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Enosh, Eber, Peleg. You want me to keep going?
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is going to end up being a recurring point of contention and issue as we move through the Westminster Confession.
And it happens that I think this has been the complete contention on my part, is that I feel like the Westminster Confession leads in a direction that's simply Calvinist, and even the word immutable in this context is precisely what I believe the people at Westminster thought that it meant. God is immutable, and the immutable meant that before the creation of the world, he thought everything, and everything is as it was going to happen, and so history is simply a expression of those thoughts, and I'm not in agreement with that. I'm of the opinion that yes, God knew the end from the beginning, but that he fully allows us to make those choices.
I'm wondering
that the predestination passages, the election passages, are dealing with our choices to join a corporate group.
Would you say that this is a theological kind of a thing? So for inside baseball, I don't know if you would characterize yourself this way or not. Would you call yourself an adherent to middle knowledge? Do you know even what I'm asking when I say that? Like William Lane Craig is famous for his middle knowledge position.
Yeah, I mean, go ahead and describe it.
Well, it sounds like what you're describing, kind of, where God, he sees the end from the beginning by understand. It's like a chessboard almost. I'm trying to put it in layman's terms. God sees all of history and all of the variables like a big chess match, and he knows what the moves are going to be so many zillions of moves in advance that he can anticipate the end game. So he didn't force people to play he didn't force the opponent to play his moves any particular way, but he knows chess so well, he understands the middle part of the game so well, that he can see how the end is going to come. I'm probably William Lane Craig's probably cringing
right
now.
Ephesians 3, I feel like, gets into that. That he made known to us the mystery of his will, and he made known the mystery of his will to all the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, that he would be, his glory would rest on the church, you know, and that is the great mystery, you know, that in Christ there would be neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, you know, and so Paul's great desire there is to clarify for the Gentiles how it is that they have always been just as special to God as the Jews ever were.
One of the problems with the view, because I actually have some affinity for that. I don't know what to make of all of this, to be honest. I bounce back and forth, but William Lane Craig is such a bright thinker that he sometimes persuades me a little bit until I read somebody else, and then I start to question a little bit and bounce back and forth all over the place. But one of the problems is going to be the idea of, okay, if God doesn't know what's going to happen, there could have been an eventuality where no one gets saved. And Christ dies in vain, right? Nobody responds because God's not preordaining that people are decreeing that people are going to respond. He's leaving it all up to chance. And so from the beginning, he was planning to sacrifice his son, potentially planning to sacrifice his son to no effect. I mean, if that...
Again, it's a fascinating question. It doesn't reflect reality or anything that we see in Scripture. It's a fascinating question. And worth our sitting around even in grappling with. But my appeal is that we not make any doctrine based off of questions like that. That would be an appeal to what? It's not an appeal to the Bible for the doctrine. It's an appeal to our metaphysical questions and thoughts. And at the end of the day, the Catholics, by reading Scripture and the blessedness of Mary and the fact that the saints are surrounding us like a great cloud of witnesses and they're still alive up in heaven, and we went to them and asked them to pray for us while they're still on the earth, you know, and we appreciated the faith of their prayers while they're still on the earth. And so now that they're up in heaven, why don't we continue to pray to them? What's the big deal? They're still alive. Why not we go to them and say, hey, would you pray to the Father for us, because we're still having a problem with this this thing over here that you seem to have a lot of faith for when you were alive. And they came up with these great, fascinating thoughts, and they added to Scripture. And my fear is that some of these Calvinist doctrines have done the same thing. In an attempt to metaphysically grapple with things, they've gone beyond the teaching of Scripture. And they're fascinating ideas, and worth great minds even thinking about, but let us not build doctrine off of those.
Well, we're going to wrap up the show on that point because we're out of time. This is the Frederick Faith Debate. I'm Troy Skinner. Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor, Crossroads Valley Chapel, thank you. Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church, thank you. Thank you for listening. This is the Faith Debate on WFMD. God bless.
Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?